I spoke 2 weeks ago, and by far the biggest comment was, Brian, you were drinking water. So the iron brew is back, everybody. You can all relax. I can't know, because I'm going to have a mouthful of caffeine. But apparently it disrupts concentration, so you can't have any. But we're, in case I get thirsty partway through. Now, I'm fairly new to preaching, like kind of really doing it much, but I've noticed so far that sometimes you get a passage and you know exactly where you want to go with it. And sometimes you get a passage and you've got no idea where you want to go with it and you're not quite sure what you want to do. And then you kind of get a passage which for me this week, it gave me sleepless nights. Not because it was anything particularly hard to say or cruel to say. I just thought it was such a great passage. I don't know if I can do it justice in the next 20 minutes or so. So if I don't say everything you think I could say, or if I say it a bit wrong, or it doesn't make sense, you can blame my accent for that. But it's such an incredible book, and the book of Romans, and this passage is so incredible. So go back to it this week, keep reading over it, keep listening, get a commentary. I loved Elspeth's optimism that I might look at a commentary. Thank you, Elspeth. I do, though, honestly. But it's so good. But I'd like to pray for us before we read the passage and then get into what hopefully God's got to say to us. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through it. And we thank you for the truth contained in your word. Lord, this morning we ask that you draw close to us. Holy Spirit, just open our hearts and our ears and our minds to what you have to tell us today. Help me say the words you want to say. And through what we learn and through what we're challenged by, we just pray, Lord, that you use it to strengthen our faith and to build up your church in this city so we can be a part in building up your church in this world. So be with us now. Challenges be with us, we pray. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 6. I'll read the passage through and then we'll start. So Romans chapter 6, reading the first 14 verses. And then we'll get on. I also loved how Elspeth was really conscious of the time, and I don't care. So we'll finish about sometime between now and the end. And so we'll see how it goes. What shall we say then, Romans chapter 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. No, sorry. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Switch the thing on, always helps, doesn't it? The man on the screen is called Hiro Onada. He was a Japanese soldier who fought during World War II. But when the war ended, Mr. Onada refused to believe that it was over. And he refused to surrender. So from 1945 until 1974, he hid in the jungle in the Philippines. During that 29-year spell, search parties were sent out to find them, Leaflets were dropped in by the Japanese government, but he dismissed them all, thinking they were just a ploy to kind of lure him out of the jungle. He even engaged with sporadic clashes with the locals. And I read that he, in his time in the jungle, he killed over 30 local people because he thought he was still at war. And it wasn't until Onaga's former commanding officer went into the jungle in 1974 and ordered him to step down did he finally surrender. Mr. Onaga's status had effectively changed in 1945 when the war ended. He was no longer a soldier fighting a war. But he refused to believe the change in his status. And for 29 years, he didn't trust or believe anyone that said the war was over, until an intervention by a more senior officer changed his mind. This morning, we continue our series through the book of Romans. And one of the things of the book that Paul's been giving us, teaching us about, that we've been given is this free gift of grace. We've been given the free gift of righteousness. At no expense to us and at huge expense to God, God's made it possible for us to be right with Him and to connect with Him again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Salvation through Jesus Christ. And as we go on to today's passage, which I read, we too, if we've trusted in Christ, have had a change of status. We've had a change of circumstance. I think one of the aims of today's passage is to remind Christians of our change, what it should mean to us, and how we should respond to the change that's happened in our lives. In the first verse of chapter 6, Paul anticipates and goes on to answer in his passage how an earlier point he has made might have been misinterpreted. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" This refers back to Romans chapter 5, where Paul wrote, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." The good news that Paul's brought out in his book is that a person, you or me and everybody, can be put right with God by faith alone. But Paul also knows this could be misinterpreted. And people might reach the conclusion that they no longer need to try and live in obedience to God. So Paul wants to kind of head off any notion that the gospel that he preaches supports or approves of a lackadaisical attitude to morality. Paul's imaginary foe and the question is saying, are you saying that we can deliberately and habitually keep on sinning, knowing that grace will keep covering our sins? Paul responds, by no means. Don't be ridiculous. What are you even thinking? You don't keep thinking what you were thinking. You don't keep doing what you were doing because your status has changed when you trust in Christ. You have, as Paul writes in verse 2, died to sin. A bit like the Japanese soldier who didn't realize for 29 years that his status was different. Paul says to the Christian here, you've changed, your status has changed, you're different. You're no longer who you were. But calling it a change in status probably isn't strong enough. It's more than that, it's greater than that. When I became a Christian, I didn't just move from Brian version 0.1 to Brian version 0.1.1. Does that make sense? 0.1.1, too many points in there. I became new. The old Brian is dead, gone forever. I'm not just different, I'm entirely new. As Paul writes in another letter, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So with this in mind, Paul says in our passage, if a person thinks they can willfully and deliberately keep on sinning once they've trusted in Christ, then perhaps they've not fully realized the dramatic change that has occurred when they trusted in Christ. And the phrase dies to sin is important for this whole passage, but what does it actually mean? Well, to help us understand what something means, it can prove useful to consider what it doesn't mean. One commentator just to prove I read the commentaries, writes that it's incorrect. I don't know if it was a Langham one, please forgive me. But he was on that video, so there you go, you can figure that out. One commentator writes this, incorrect or inadequate to say the following. Die to sin means we no longer want to sin. Sin has no more power or influence over us. But if this was true, Paul wouldn't have to write verses 12 to 14 in the passage. If a Christian never wants to sin, why does Paul urge them not to? It would be incorrect and inadequate to say that die to sin means we no longer ought to sin. Sin is inappropriate for the Christian. And if the first comment went too far, maybe this one doesn't go far enough. Because Paul says we died. He doesn't say we ought to die. He says we died. And it might be inaccurate, incorrect to say die to sin means we're slowly moving away from sin. Sin is weakening in us. But the term dead that Paul uses means something stronger than moving slowly away, doesn't it? So what is die to sin? The answer, in a nutshell, is I think the moment you become a Christian, you're no longer under the reign, the ruling power of sin. Sin once reigned in the life of a believer. That is, it wasn't just there in the background, popping up every so often at inconvenient times. Rather, it ruled. Sin, those attitudes and actions that resulted in separation from God, that was what guided and governed and influenced your life. It was what guided my life before I became a Christian. It would be naive of us to think that sin still has no power. Paul makes clear in the passage that it does. Sin still does have power. But the crucial difference, if you're a Christian, is it doesn't have authority over you anymore. It doesn't rule in your life. The question, how can we who die to sin still live in it, can perhaps be turned into a statement. We who are Christians no longer live under the domination of sin, not denomination. We cannot, therefore, go on living in sin the way we used to. Verses 3 to 4 in our passage are often read at baptism services. I think everyone thought I was going to do a 20-minute sermon on baptism, but I'm not. They paint a picture, these verses, give a physical visual image of an immersion, of being completely covered. But the water baptism that we carry out as a church points us to a spiritual reality. As Christians, we're covered with Christ. So just as Christ died to sin, we also must die to sin. And just as Christ was raised to life, we also must and will be raised to new life. Our Japanese friend didn't realize that things had changed. He thought he was still at war, so he acted like a soldier. We're being urged today. Do you realize that you're no longer under the power, the authority of the sin the way you once were? Do you realize that you are immersed and covered by Jesus Christ and the grace that he gives? Do you realize you're no longer to act as you once did? I remember being fairly new in my faith and being given the opportunity to serve a church up in Edinburgh. I would use the word hope, but I would always use it in the wrong way. I would say, I hope that God will be with us this morning, but it was always in a kind of perhaps, if we're lucky kind of way, maybe God will turn up. But thankfully, a good friend came to me, and he said, you don't just need to hope, Brian. You can trust. You can be certain. You can be sure. And as we go on in our passage, in verses 5 to 10, we see the implications of our death and our resurrection with Christ. And it's a great section full of positive words. It speaks of unity, of certainty, of hope in the proper way. It speaks of freedom and it speaks of life. It speaks of something we can be sure about. And these are things that everyone desperately seeks. Who doesn't want unity or certainty or hope or freedom or life? And it's all found here in what Jesus Christ has done. And Paul elaborates on the death and life aspects of our union with Christ. Verses 6 and 7 give us the results of dying with Christ. They say, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The old self refers back to Romans 5, when Paul refers to what we were in Adam. It refers to the old ego, the old self-understanding, the old stance of the whole person towards God in this world. But that's gone now. Wrong way. As John Stott said, what was crucified with Christ was not part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. Can I address one of my pet peeves here? It's the phrase that's used when people are trying to defend or justify when someone's been rude, either through words or in a friendly attitude or actions, and they say, oh, that's just the way they are. It's cantankerous. That's just the way they are. That's just the way I am. I can't help it. And then I read a passage like today, and I think, Christian, you can't say that. I'm including me in this as well. I shouldn't have pointed to all of you. But you can't say that. That isn't just the way you are. That is the way you were before Christ, before salvation, before dying to sin. You know, non-Christians can say that's just the way I am. And well, it still annoys me. At least it's a bit more accurate. But those who know the good news, those who are being shaped and changed by the gospel, you can't say it's just the way you are, because that's not true. Jesus himself challenges us on this. He doesn't say, be how you want to be with people, then say you can't help it. What Jesus does say is this: you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works. And why? So they'll give glory to the Father who is in heaven. I'm not saying you need to be perfect. I'm not saying you'll be nice to everybody all the time. I'm not saying that we won't say or do hurtful things. That won't be possible here on earth when we still struggle with sin. I understand that. But when it does happen, and you realize, just please don't say, that's just the way I am. Rant over. Thank you very much for listening. We'll move on. So Paul continues to reveal to us the effect of being united with, immersed in Christ. Because the old self has been crucified, been killed, has lost all its power, this means that the body of sin, which is in verse 6, the body that was controlled by sin is no more. Paul's not saying that your body, the physical body we each have, is sinful, or that even that physical desires are sinful, because they're not. But sin expresses itself through our bodies. So now that the old self is no more, now that the power of sin is broken, the power it has on our bodies is broken too. We're free from sin, not through our own efforts, but we're free because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. It's all because of Jesus Christ. But our passage doesn't get stuck in the stop doing that phase. It moves on to the start doing this. It doesn't give you exact instructions for every bit of life, but it does clearly show how we should consider the things we would have done before salvation as unnecessary anymore. Paul tells us that the intervention of Jesus in the life of a Christian means that sin no longer has power over us. And well, that's great. That's not the only thing that happens. It's not just that we're dead to sin. It's also that, as verse 11 says, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This new status, this new life, this reality of God living inside you should change how you look at your old self and who you were. I'm going to say something, not this, that's going to split the room, okay? Olives, I just don't like them. That is the face I pull when a bowl is brought out to me. We're having a picnic lunch after. I guarantee someone's got olives and I'm going to get ribbed about it. I've tried them. And each time I try one, I think, why did I do that? I've been encouraged by people who say, but if you just keep eating them, Brian, you'll like them eventually. But I just don't. I don't like the taste of olives, so why should I keep on eating them? Now, I know all the illustrations aren't perfect, okay? So for those of you that want to kind of tell me the health benefits of olives, or tell me that I should be setting a good example to my daughters by trying everything that's laid in front of me, I know that kind of thing, but don't miss the point. The point is, if I'm aware of the taste and the effect something has on me, and it's not good, then surely where I think I should eat it, why would I eat it? It's the same for sin. When we become dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus, and my status changes and I become aware of who I once was, when I see that the taste and effect of sin is, when I see what it is and I see that it's not good, then surely whether I could indulge in it or whether I should indulge in it, I need to think, why would I indulge in it? That's one of the big things I think Paul brings out in the passage. Even if I could do it, why would I do it? As the Bible so graphically puts it, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Tim Keller writes, when someone is united to Christ, everything changes because who they are changes. There is a new me. When a Christian sins, they're acting against their identity. Why would they sin? I don't stand up here perfect either. I know I've got many habitual behaviors and pulls and temptations that seem to be deeply ingrained in me, and it seems difficult, almost impossible sometimes to change. God knows that. Paul knows that in our passage as well. Perfection in our Christian life isn't something we're going to achieve here on earth, I don't think. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for it. I don't know what all your struggles are, but I expect you'll be aware of something in your life which, when it occurs, brings a similar reaction in you as eating olives brings out in me. Why did I do that? I know that wasn't good for me. I know that isn't what Christ expects of me. I don't want to do that again. Could be any number of things, an attitude or a behavior towards someone. Sometimes it can be something that everyone else is doing, so it seems okay. Watching a TV program or engaging in a bit of office or playground gossip. Whatever it is, when you realize, when it happens and you realize, and remind yourself that that was the old you, the old self, it doesn't reign anymore. It might pop up and wreak havoc for a little while, but it doesn't reign. If you're a Christian, Christ reigns in your life and in your heart. Go to him. Tell him your struggles. In Hebrews it says, in Jesus, that we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Our time is going on. I don't want today to be a bunch of don'ts. We've talked a lot about dying to sin and And it can seem like that, and sometimes the Christian life, or people think that's what it is, it's a bunch of don'ts. But this passage just says it's also a lot of do's. Because you're alive in Christ. You're alive to God and Jesus Christ. You've got to do. It's a really positive message we've got to bring to people. So what have we to do? Do present yourself to God. To live with Him and for and like Him. Do offer your body to God. To be used by God. Your eyes, your ears, your lips, your minds, your talents, your gifts. Offer them to God and say, use them. You do these things because sin no longer has influence or control over you. Christ does. In the passage, Paul answers the question he asked at the start. Can we keep on sinning so grace will abound? And the answer is no. Because sin's no longer your master, he says in the last verse. Because you're not under law, you're under grace. The law shows us God's clearly defined standard of righteousness. But it doesn't give freedom. Grace does. Unmerited favor given by God. That's what gives freedom. When we realize the purpose of Christ's death, and as we think of it in gratitude, we find a new incentive to be holy, I think. We long to and we love to be those who offer ourselves to God. Because we know we are those who have been brought from death to life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, no. Because you're no longer the old you. You're a new creation. No, because for the Christian, sin no longer rules. Christ does. And no, because your love for God overwhelms your love for everything else. And you don't continue in sin because Christ died for you. And Christ was raised too. So you're raised to new life with Him. Before we sing, we have to finish. We usually have some think, pray, and act just to consider. So have a think. Think of a way you struggled not to sin. What would it look like to positively offer that part of your body or character to God? Pray. We've spoken a lot about prayer this morning. Connect with God. Ask Him to remind you that you're no longer under the rule of sin, but you're under the reign of grace. Act. Take positive action. What can you do to remove the possibility of sin in an area of your life? Go to God. Go to friends. Go to church leaders. You find acceptance. I'll let you read them for 30 seconds, and then we'll invite the band up to close in worship.